I invite anyone to guess what my subject is going to be this morning. Does anybody have an idea?
Book of Numbers.
Somewhere close there, yes. It's the follow-up to Numbers. Today it will be which book?
Deuteronomy.
Well, yes, actually, another follow-up. It's Joshua. And I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. This is a book that opens in an unusual way. It's a book in which God speaks from the first verse. God is speaking. And so while I've entitled this message, An Overview of Joshua, we will notice that God is the principal character. Of course, that's fairly typical in scriptures. But God is the one that we want to honor. And notice in verse 24 of chapter 4 that it says this, that God blessed the children of Israel in crossing the Jordan River, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So God is the principal character. It's important to me that we see that it's his name that we glorify, even though he has some choice servants who catch the vision of what they can do for God and walk forward in faith. Let's read chapter 1 here. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. So God's giving them an inheritance, we might say. Every place, this is a promise that is a blessing. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, do you remember what was read here in the opening, how that the people's hearts melted, and as the 10 spies came back and gave the report, that they felt like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants in the land, and they characterized all of the inhabitants of the land to be giants. Great overstatements. You know, when we start to fear something, we usually start to overstate things, and we just get down in the dumps badly. But God is saying that I will be with you, and no man shall be able to stand before you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And he's saying this to Joshua and Caleb, well, especially to Joshua here, a man who ran in amongst the people and tore his clothes and pled with them to see that these people they fear so greatly would just be bread to them. That is, their food, so to speak. And yet, now in this instance, at this time, God is coming to Joshua and strengthening his courage and challenging him to be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Here's the key, God says, to prospering spiritually, or to prospering in this case as in the work that Joshua was being given to conquer the land of Canaan. He says that the key is to observe to do everything that's in the law, not swerving right or left. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Young people, if you've been blessed to go to Sunday school and you've memorized scriptures, if God has led you to the point where you realize that you enjoy reading the Bible, if you've had to memorize because mom or dad said that, or the school teacher has said that, then you have been building a treasure trove of truth that will stand you in good stead, so that you can be a Joshua in your time, that you can know what the will of God is, and then God can strengthen your life and make your way prosperous and give you good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I might not have finished what I said. I focused in on memory programs, but you know, it's then when we memorize, then when we meditate, and then the Bible also says here, God also says that it's in the observance of my will that you will find your way prosperous and you shall have good success. And this isn't the only scripture that speaks to this point. In Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, talking about the man that meditates in his law day and night, and then God shall make him like a tree that whose roots go down into the waters and are well established. That is a blessed scripture as well. And we can go to James chapter 1, and we notice there how that looking into the perfect law of liberty gives to us a refreshed life and a successful life. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh," Joshua spoke, saying, "remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side," that's the east side of the Jordan, "but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go, just as we heeded Moses in all things. So we will heed you." I guess their dads didn't do that well, but anyway. "Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." I want to pause here to think a little bit more about this verse 8, this great theme verse. "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Joshua was heading into battle against an enemy of Israel. Israel had been specially set apart by God to be his people. And to defeat the enemy, Joshua needed to carefully obey God's word. And God's word is powerful regardless of the enemy that they faced or that you and I can face. In Psalm 119, verse 11, we know this verse well, don't we? "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It makes me think. And Brother Willard, would you lead us in hymn number 240? "Thy word have I hid in my heart." In modern English, we'd say, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart." And let's not sing all four stanzas, but oh, I wish we could. Let's sing stanza 1, and 2. Shall we stand? Be seated. What a blessing. So we know that from God comes this: be strong and be courageous in the things that I give you to do and the temptations that you will face, for if you listen to my words and my spirit, you won't fail. And if you and I fail, we know that it's because we didn't follow according to his wishes and will, and didn't apply the grace that he gives in any trial or circumstance or responsibility. We can hide God's word in our hearts by coming familiar with it, by reading it, and by meditation and memorization. We can adjust our minds to God's way of thinking. Henry Halley said this about Joshua. He said he was of the tribe of Ephraim. Well, we can read it in the Bible. We see that in Numbers 13, verse 8, where the 12 spies are selected from the 12 tribes. And I want to just make some note here. You remember that Joseph was the oldest son of Jacob's second wife. And you remember that Reuben maybe was the first oldest son of Leah. But he defiled his father's bed. And Jacob, in his blessing of his sons, acknowledged that and indicates by that that he took the blessing and handed it down. And it's thought that with Levi and Simeon being so bloodthirsty and overreacting to the defilement of their sister Dinah by the Shechemites, in taking all of the city, all the men of the city, and killing them, I don't remember all the exact detail there right now as how strong to make that. But in that, they lost that, and it went on down to the fourthborn of Leah, Judah. And we notice that in various ways, that leadership from thenceforward came from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Ephraim. And Judah was in the southern part of the land of Canaan, and Benjamin with it, an important center of agriculture and political center. And then north of it, almost adjoining, is Ephraim, a big part in which Samaria was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes and so on. And here we have an interesting note that of these 12 spies, the two that stood with God versus the 10 that saw the giants and got their fears all enlarged, the two that stood with God were Joshua, the son of Ephraim, or of the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb of the tribe of Judah. Interesting little little lineage comment. So he was one of the 12 spies. He went with Moses on the Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. That's recorded. He was one of the two who wanted to go ahead and conquer the land in the very beginning through God's strength. And we read that, Daryl read that for us this morning. Now I want to have you jump a bit ahead to chapter 5. And in this, we want to see how that Joshua and Jesus, want to learn some points here about Joshua and Jesus. In the Hebrew, Joshua and Jesus are the same word. And in verse 13 we'll read, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, as for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Whether this was an angelic commander of the Lord's army or whether this was the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot be sure. But we notice that Joshua did fall down and worship him, and he called him Lord. There are many Bible scholars that believe that this was a unique revelation of Jesus Christ, where he appeared to Joshua at this important juncture and gave him strength. There are other parts of the story that are just to follow that show that God's hand, of a miraculous hand, was paving the way for the children of Israel to take the promised land. And in a similar way, in some respects, in that it's miraculous, in a similar way as God's hand escorted them out and extracted them from the grasp of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people some years before. There are a few times. Let me just pause. While this is dramatic, let me make sure that you get the picture that these times of miracles are few and far between in Old Testament times or any time in history. They're few and far between. Now, sometimes, I mean, we talk about God did this and we see God's hand and we just praise God. And so maybe in some respects you can say, oh, no, it's out scattered throughout. But what I'm speaking about is these concentrations. It's like in Moses' time or Joshua's time or maybe Elijah's time or in Jesus' time. They're fairly confined in an observation to make. And so when we think about the Old Testament and 4,000 years of history, and you think about all the years in which God's revelation was seemingly non-existent, it was just like step forward, and a lot of the same. Nothing just very dramatic. Think about that as being the more normal experience of Old Testament saints. But here we have, nonetheless, some of these times, and it's a blessing to see how that Jesus and Joshua perhaps had this confrontation, or this time when Joshua was confronted by Jesus and Joshua worshiped Jesus. I think perhaps it is true. And certainly you'll notice in the translation in Hebrews, perhaps in the Old King James, that Jesus at one time is referred to as Joshua. I think it's in chapter 4. And yet we understand by the context that it has to be Jesus. But it's this translation thing. The two mean the same, and both come from the same Hebrew word or name, as I understand it. And it's in Hebrew that we would say the word Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. Both of these men are used by God to bring his people to salvation, to Joshua and into the promised land, so to speak. So we notice some similarities. God in our spiritual lives is also offering us redemption through the shed blood of Jesus for our wasted years and wanderings like Joshua's deliverance delivered these people, children of Israel. Well, I'd like to give you a little bit of an overview of the land of... Let me first talk about an outline, a simple outline of the book of Joshua. We'll notice first that in the first five chapters, maybe we could divide it at the end of chapter 5, maybe just a few verses before, just before what I read here about the commander of the army of the Lord. In these first chapters, we have the children of Israel entering the promised land. And then from chapter 5:13 through the end of chapter 12, we would have them conquering the promised land. And then it's the last chapters from the last 12 chapters, 13 and following, where there would be dividing the promised land. So entering the promised land and then conquering and dividing of the promised land. And in the very end of it, for that matter, there is Joshua's farewell address that we will look at the end of the message here today. Now, in chapters 1 to 5, well, actually, I want to do this first. I would like to have you look with me at some of the key places in Joshua. As this historical book opens, we find the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River at this town or place of Acacia. And it's there that God is giving these instructions and these encouragements to Joshua. Did I not look at it right? Thank you very much. Excuse me? My overhead light is what? You mean? Uh-huh. Thank you. So here the Lord strengthened Joshua, and here they were gathered in preparations for going. And then you would notice also that there were two spies sent to check out Jericho, and the interesting story in chapter 2 of Rahab and how that she indicated that she had a holy fear of God and a desire to be numbered with the Israelites, and how that they covenanted with her that if she would leave the scarlet cord at the window when the children of Israel come, that they would not... that they would save her and her family. And so she gathered her family together. I'm in the wrong place. She gathered her family together in her house there, and when they did end up taking Jericho, she was numbered with the children of Israel and joined the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ as one of his forebears. And then we also notice that having, well, in, now the spies are back, and they come back and they report to Joshua that the people are fearful of the Israelites because of their God. And so that helped encourage them as well. And so Joshua commanded the children of Israel that they should go forward, and they were to go in their ranks, and that the children, that when the soles of the feet of the priests would touch the swollen rivers of the springtime flooding of the Jordan, that when they would touch the waters, that they would divide, and they would walk through on dry ground, and indeed they did. So there's one of the miracles. And they gathered at Gilgal after they came across, and there Joshua had them erect a pile of stones that had been carried by representatives of each of the 12 tribes, to erect this pile of stones to remind them of God's giving them the safe passage over the swollen Jordan in crossing into the promised land. And then it was
that God told them how it was that they were to march and defeat Jericho just by marching. And you know that story from little up, no doubt. And God blessed the children of Israel in that, but he also anticipated that they would hardly know how to handle the spoils of war. And so he gave to them instructions that certain spoils were going to be his. And in that comes the seed, I want to refer to it a little later, comes the seed for the first defeat at Ai. And then after they dealt with the sin in the camp, then, and there were a number, was it 36 men that lost their lives because of the sin of one? And then God gave instructions for them to go up against Ai, and they successfully took Ai on the second try. And then we notice that after that, they gathered on these mounts of Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal there, and they divided themselves into two camps, one on one mountain, and then there's a valley between, and one half on one and one half on the other. And it's just after this time, and it's during this time that they reaffirmed their commitment to God. And there was special rites of circumcision and so on. And it was that then that soon after that that the leaders made a big mistake in judgment, and they made a treaty with the men of Gibeon who came to claim that they were from a far country and wanted to league themselves with them. And after they discovered the mistake they made these Gibeonites their slaves to serve them, but they had given their word, so they honored their word and did not take them in battle. And then we notice this valley of Ajalon, I think, and in this this was part of a southern campaign that Joshua led them. And it came to being because the king of Jerusalem was upset that a neighbor had made a league with the Israelites, and he engaged other kings, and they arrayed themselves in battle, intending to go against Gibeon. And the people of Gibeon sent a message to the Israelites that they're going to be taken, and so Joshua marched against these that came against Gibeon and spared and rescued the Gibeonites in that battle. And then in subsequent times, there was a subsequent event. They went north, to the north of Israel, to Hazor, and there they had a military campaign that God blessed as well. So the strategy used here and directed by God to come into the center and then move south, and then north, and conquer the land in a major sort of way, even though the coastal lands and other cities were not conquered at this time. And so then they came back to Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle in a more permanent place for the first time in these 40 years after they had made it for the wilderness wanderings. And also we see Jerusalem here, of course, that became the capital. And Shechem, I haven't commented upon Shechem, but that was before Joshua's death. They gathered there, and he addressed the children of Israel. So sometimes you outline in one way, sometimes you look at the geography and you can kind of tell the stories and get the overview of the book. That's the purpose of that one. Now I want to refer to two of the stories that have been... I want to enlarge some more on two of the stories that were in this introduction section. I'm going to compare and contrast Rahab and Achan here.
We recognize that Achan's sin was the sin of covetousness. And, of course, it was also disobedience. But he coveted that which he saw in the city of Jericho and decided to take it. And he hid it in his tent. And yet, let's think about Rahab. I point you to chapter 2, where Rahab receives the spies, hides the spies, and helps them get on their way safely. And she makes a league with them and a pact with them. And she saw an opportunity that she had to participate in God's plan for her as well as for Israel. But Achan was looking what he could get for his own profit. We notice that Rahab gave what she could offer for the good of Israel, but Achan was selfish. It was personal gain he was looking at. Rahab abandoned all that she had. Well, it was probably a wise investment because she saw the handwriting on the wall for Jericho, one could argue. But she abandoned her connections for an identification with the people of God. But Achan trusted in his wealth and wanted to add on to it. And for Rahab, she experienced the salvation of her family. Achan, sadly, lost his family. Maybe, given the grace, the time of grace that we live in, we can make mistakes sometimes to think about sins as just being, well, they're just kind of small. Maybe we make the mistake of thinking that coveting is a small sin. Maybe it just involves daydreaming about other people's stuff or wanting a little more than what we have. But I think as we look at the scriptures together, we're going to have to realize and acknowledge that covetousness is a poison that, like other sins, becomes bigger and envelops. You know, sin is plural and has big families. And it tends to infiltrate every area of our lives, beginning a chain of enslavement that motivates all kinds of sin. God lays down clear boundaries with regard to covetousness. And I'll read for you three of the verses of the New Testament. Maybe that's bold enough. Can you read it in the back? Yes, bold. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. See, falling into plurals, foolish and harmful lusts. And we notice Ephesians 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And in Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There's a refrain in these last two. Do you see Paul twice says it, that covetousness is idolatry? It's starting to put our faith and our trust and our hope and centering our plans upon that which is material, coveting, greediness, wanting more, not being satisfied with what I have, not being content with those things that God has given to me, not sure that God will take care of me tomorrow. That's coveting, and it's idolatry. So this morning, the example of Achan is coming to lead me, to lead you, to come back to God and reaffirming that God is my
is my Lord. God is my God. The true God of the Bible has my allegiance. And notice the companion words, fornications and other uncleannesses, immorality. These things, I guess it would include adultery, wouldn't it? These things are associated here. And I don't know, I guess this isn't directly about coveting that I know, but just in the last month, a man in Washington State killed his two sons and himself in one murderous and suicidal event in which he lit the house that he was living in with gasoline and of course there's even more that I'm not mentioning, but it's just terrible. But this man had been at the root, according to some of the research that they've found, had been involved in pornography. So he had this uncleanness. He had these evil desires. And then, we don't know, but a couple of years ago, his wife suddenly disappeared. And he's the only person of interest that the police have ever identified, but without the evidence to really prove it. And as the story unfolded, they had two children. These two children, he was losing control of them. And in a court of law, just the days before he killed them, He wanted more than visitation. He wanted to be able to have them in his home, and he was not granted that. And so, in one final desperate act, he wiped out the entire family. When I looked at the pictures of he and his wife and his sons, I thought, what beautiful, healthy people. And then I think about how this all worked. And I know part of it's just the clues that they left, clues on computers and such kinds of things. And I don't know it like God does, but I know what God says, that sin just has a way of growing on you until it consumes you. And so we can start with another train somewhere if we look at some of the scriptures. Maybe it's bitterness. We just can't forgive. And that thing can just grow and grow until we're just, you know, our minds and our bodies just respond. We just can't do well at all. And it might lead us into some of these things that are here. Or it could be, it can be, that covetousness could be the gateway for Satan to get into our lives and to cause us to become idolatrous and lose our way, lose our ability to know God and follow Him. Serious, serious words. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that coveting is a small sin. We can go on. We can look at American society, and we can recognize also something that comes at us. There's a new term for covetousness, and it's called consumerism, perhaps. Consumerism is the desire to have rather than the desire to be. It's a style of life which is presumed to be better, so we reach for it, and we're appealed to. You know, our instincts are appealed to in the advertising world. And earlier, we didn't have so much advertising. It's only in the last century or so that this has really taken off. And earlier, man lived under the weight of necessity. But now, we not only have the temptations to have the basics, but our list of needs is growing, and we want more quantity. But not only that, but we want a better quality as well. Well, that's not all wrong, but these direct appeals to our instincts are things that we need some of the inoculation of the Word to help us to see that what I need is God, and that these things are substitute gods, and that I can do better without it in some cases, and certainly want to have them in moderation in many cases. In Philippians 4, I just invite you, certainly listen, but Philippians 4 is, I think, key for me as I think about these principles. Paul is talking about the generosity of God's people, and he's blessing them, but he also says that, well, he's saying, thank you for giving to my needs, but he said, really, I didn't need it. In verse 11 of Philippians 4, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like this passage as I think about another way, a way that fights the disease of covetousness. It's learning to treasure what I have, willingness to even be deprived and to be content in that. And notice what Paul says. He gives something here. He says it's something we have to learn. Well, what did we learn in our lives? What did we do in our lives that we didn't learn? I mean, from the very get-go, we had to learn to suck. We had to learn to develop the muscular whatevers until they became coordinated. We had to learn to walk. We had to, all of these things. We had to learn to read. All of the things that we now do without self-consciousness, we can just read. We can just talk. We can yet we had to learn it. Paul said he had to learn contentment. There's a spiritual discipline here that you and I can participate in. And there are scriptures, there are translations that say he's learned the secret of contentment. So there's some of the passages, some of the even good word-for-word translations use the word secret. And it's not in my translation here. But he's saying it's learned and it's the secret. And I believe, in looking over the passage, that the secret is verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I used to wonder in my younger years about this statement. Oh, this is another one of these, you name it and claim it kind of thing, you know. God, I want to be rich. God, I want to be popular. And it'll just happen, right? No, I just didn't think it could fit. It doesn't make sense. But now I'm seeing a little clearer. Given the context of this, what Paul is saying is, I can endure anything. Whether it's privation or plenty, I can endure it through Christ. You know, if Christ is my God and not something else, I can do it. Whatever is before me, whatever God wants me, whatever promised land is there to take, whatever challenge there is to overcome, I can do it. All things through Christ. So, the book of Joshua is partly a book about covetousness, and it's partly, and by association then, it is a book about Jesus Christ and conquering through him. I want to now take you to think about Caleb. You know that there were other parts to the stories here, but Caleb is a wonderful man, a wonderful example, a hero to all of us. Let's go to chapter 14. You'll notice here something as we put the plow in chapter 14, that God intended to give the land to his people, and he gave the assignments of the different areas made it clear through the drawing of the lots. It says their inheritance was by lot in verse 2, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. So these 9 and a half were to be on the western side of the Jordan River,
And that's interesting. But Caleb, who's one who had come back and he'd said, this is a land of plenty. This is a land of luscious fruit. This is a good land that God's going to give to us. But he couldn't go in and get it because of the size of the rebellion. And he had to wait with all the others for 40 years. But now he's there and he can't wait to get anything by lot. He says, verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Remember, Caleb is one of the tribe of Judah. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And then the land had rest from war. Caleb was a man of conviction. You know, the reading of God's will is serious business. And God's will was made clear in Deuteronomy 32:8, when he said that he's going to give this land to the children of Israel. And I'm a little surprised, yet maybe this is just to take care of the disputes. But the tribes received their allotted apportioned by the casting of lots. And you'll notice some more of that in chapter 18 if you want to look at it, how it says it in verses 6, 8, and 10 there, that they did it by lot. But Caleb says, I want my inheritance. I want to cash in on what Moses said. And his thought is to be faithful to God. His thought is to receive the promises, to walk forward in faith. And oh yeah, there might be a few giants thrown in, but that's not a big deal if God's in this thing. I think he must have been fantasizing about a return to this land for 40 years plus. Why would Joshua grant Caleb's request? Well, I think it's pretty clear that Joshua knew that Caleb was the only man in Israel, besides himself, who had believed God, who dared to step forward in that time of the report of the spies. Caleb's focus was right on target. If God will be with me, then there won't be any problem up ahead. Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God. D.L. Moody said once, the world has yet to see what God would do with one man who's wholly given to him. I'm sure that there are many who have given much. Maybe he's right, but I think Caleb comes close. Caleb was a man of godly obedience and conviction. Now I'd like to turn one chapter to chapter 15, and let's look together at Caleb's daughter and her testimony. Chapter 15, verse 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Asha, my daughter, as wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? She answered, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Going to center some thoughts out of this story on the interplay of faith and fear. You know, scarcity was relatively unknown in the young world of the Old Testament, but there's this glaring exception of times when people had a scarcity of water. Our farmers and vegetable growers out here know something about drought too, don't we? Drought, famine, and the importance of wells and springs are repeated Old Testament themes as well. Back 100 years in the Dust Bowl years, or maybe it's not quite 100 years, but in the Dust Bowl years, especially centered in the panhandles of Texas and Oklahoma, but certainly reaching up into western Kansas, there were these fears. A farmer could spend a month's salary to buy seed to plant the crop. And if this cycle goes on year after year, and say you've done it for 5 years, and how are you going to make it, and how do you dare go forward? The anxiety can build so that you almost wonder, a farmer wonders, does he dare to put by the seed? So I wonder, let's make sure we're generalized enough that all of us can share in this lesson, not just the farmers. Maybe you've dreamed of sowing fertile seeds of generosity, but what if you give away too much money? And what if there isn't enough left for me? You know, often fear and faith go hand in hand. Maybe they help us find the middle road. But to be sure, once you pursue faith, you're going to have to deal with fears, potential fears. And the Bible, it's not surprising, the Bible addresses this fear head on. There are scriptures there, notably and chiefly Matthew 6:33. Jesus assures us that if we seek his kingdom first with our seed, that we don't need to fear being wiped out. And John, in his epistle, chapter 4, first epistle, chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Lord, help us to remember this. I will be a man or woman or boy or girl of faith like this daughter of Caleb, of faith and conviction. Now I want to lead you to think about, I see that at the time just really did get away from me, but this won't take long. The division of the 12 tribes, Reuben, Gad,
and half of Manasseh were on this side, the eastern side. There's Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, Dan, Ephraim. Here's the Ephraim and Judah that I was talking about. Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher up to the north. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And just to stop to linger on this, Ephraim and Manasseh are children of Joseph. So there were 12 sons, Joseph included, but there's not Levi here. And scattered throughout are the Levites and the priests, and their different cities were given to them. And I want to just notice, too, in chapter, is it 20 or 21, there's the giving of the cities of refuge. In the north, Kadesh, in the middle, Shechem, and in the south, Hebron, in the mainland. And then across the Jordan, they also had three, Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. As well. And I don't have a map to show. I get these maps from, like, is it Tyndale's book of charts and maps? But I don't have a map for the cities of the Levites. And I do want to close with Joshua's challenge. In his address, chapters 23 and 24, I've majored in Caleb, but we've got to have some time here for Joshua. Joshua, who was the man with Caleb to run in and plead with the children of Israel, don't make this mistake. And now he comes to challenge the children of Israel. As he's nearing the end of his life, he dies at the age of 110. And verse 14 of 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord," well, you know what I think he means? It's disagreeable to take somebody to be our Lord. It's disagreeable to humble ourselves, the natural man, to humble ourselves to a God. But if it's disagreeable, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is a man of decision. Joshua is a man who calls people to decisiveness. He doesn't want any fence straddlers in his congregation, no undecideds or no shows in Israel. He had no room for apathy. He's saying, make your choice. Who will we worship, myself or someone else or God? Will I be faithful? Joshua certainly issues forth a good challenge. Will there be anything that keeps me from having a zeal for God? If somebody would look over your schedule in the last month, what would he see? Would it show that God is important? What would it show about your spiritual commitment? Or if someone were to look over your expenditures, who will you serve? Who will I serve? Christianity needs to be at the center of our lives, not out at the edge somewhere. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, I had tipped off Brother Willard that I might ask for, give me this mountain today. And I roared right on by, and I still didn't get done in time. And I wanted to sing right now, 5:16, "Who is on the Lord's side?" But I guess I'll leave that all to Willard to figure out how to land it while I lead you in prayer. Let us kneel. Lord, we thank you this morning that this overview of Joshua shows us a God who's wonderful, who takes care of his people and keeps his promises. And oh God, we come to you to exalt you, worship you, and to name you to be our Lord, our provider, our protector, our focus, our all. Father, I don't understand all about you. You led the children of Israel to be conquerors, yet Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I do understand important parts. I see the lessons of exalting the Word, of meditating in it, of keeping it, and of following you wholly, and to be decisive that you indeed will be who you need to be and want to be. I pray that in this audience, all of us today can make the commitment of Joshua, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In the name of Jesus and for his glory, we pray. Amen.